School, and we are blessed to have them here with us for the service. They just have a neat story and a neat testimony of God taking Gary and his wife Marianne through Bible college and seminary and then into the pastorate for, I'm not even sure how many years, 33 years in the pastorate all over California, I know that much. And then more recently calling them to be missionaries in Africa and leave their families and grandkids and even great-grandkids behind for a time to go and serve the Lord in Zambia. So without any other further ado, please welcome the Barkers.
Thank you, Pastor. We're kind of really privileged to come back and see all of you. I especially want to see the man who gave me the lion that roared. And I was here on deputation, and he was talking about lions, and he gave me this cookie jar. And when you open the top of the cookie jar, it says, "Roar!" You're not supposed to be stealing my cookies or something like that. I forgot, you know, something like that. And so he said, "Would you like to use this?" And I said, "Man, that'd be cool, man." So we did, and it was one of the most popular things on our back table. But he gave me one condition, and that is when I returned, or I finished before I went out, I had to mail it back to him. And I did, and I was hoping to see him today, and he's not there. We put animal crackers in it, and the kids came and took animal crackers out of our roaring lion. So I wanted to see if the roaring lion was still in good shape. Okay. So we miss our lion, but anyway, we're glad to be here. And as Pastor has mentioned, I had the privilege of being in a pastorate for many years in one church in Central California after seminary for 15, and then I was pastor of a church up in Northern California, Amador Valley Baptist, a regular Baptist church in Pleasanton for 16. Had the privilege of working with James and Colotta Maracy. We were both co-pastors in that church. He's associate pastor. And out of that ministry, it was wonderful to see James called into missionary service. You support him, and he's a good friend of your former pastor, Ron. And matter of fact, that's their sending church now in Visalia. So we just thank the Lord. The Lord called us after going to a trip and seeing the great, great need of theological training in Africa. It's so astounding, the great need. And be seeing that in 99, it wasn't until 2003 that God put it on my heart to be open. And we just pursued that, and God called us into education. So Marianne's going to share her testimony. I could not be in Africa or in ministry without her at all, as you will realize, Pastor. And really, that's the truth. And she does so many important things to allow us to work as a team. And I thank you so much for her.
I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would visit our church and showgrounds in Choma, Africa, that is the way you would be greeted by any Zambian who would come to the front and participate in the service. I also bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus in Choma, Zambia, Africa. You know, it is a great joy to be with you and be able to thank you in person for all you've done for our ministry in Zambia. We have a couple in this church that supports us. On top of that, you can't imagine the joy there was when those hymn books arrived. And we thank you so much for making it possible for our people to sing the great hymns of the faith out of a hymn book. After I've served on a foreign field for a little bit now, I think I finally get it as to why God credits fruit to your account when you support a missionary. Because just as what you've done allows us to be at outreach of the ministry of your church, you are a very integral, vital part of our ministry right over there in Africa, and we thank you. God is going to credit any fruit that's produced over there to your account, and we praise his name. Living and ministering in Zambia has stretched me in ways that I never anticipated. God picked me up out of my comfort zone and my family and my friends and wonderful conveniences like electricity and water and fabulous food. And he plunked me down in the middle of Zambia because he had some lessons he wanted to teach me. And I've learned some things, not just because I can quote the scripture verse, but because they have truly become a reality in my life. And a few of those are, I've learned that without him, I can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. I've learned that his strength is sufficient for every need. One of the great ones is that I've learned that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And that he is with me always, even to the end of the earth over there in Africa. There are some words from a praise song that was popular several years back that pretty much summarize my first term in Africa. And a portion of that song goes like this. Well, I've tried him, and I found his promises are true. He's everything he said that he would be. The finest words I know cannot begin to tell just how much Jesus really means to me. Dalumba Maningi, that's Tonga for thank you very much for allowing me to represent you in Africa.
I tell her how come she makes me cry every time I hear her testimony. You know, I hear it every week, and it's just really, it is so true what she said. It is so very, very true. Now, one of the things I want to tell you is, as being a pastor for many years, you know, I'm over in Africa, and I'm not doing anything different there than I did for 30-plus years here, okay? My philosophy hasn't changed. I don't teach differently. I believe we build the church in Africa the same way we build it here. And as your pastor believes, and as I believe, and as the friends that I associate believe, whether it's Pastor Fuller, Pastor Ron Graham, or Pastor Bill Brown, or whoever, we believe the centrality of everything is the Word of God. Preaching the gospel, evangelizing, baptizing, teaching people to be obedient to Christ, teaching people what the Word of God says so their lives can be transformed into Christ's likeness. That is exactly the same. Nothing has changed. And I truly say this with all my heart. It just, more than ever in my life, I have realized the greatest privilege that God could ever give to a person, truly, is to allow them to know the truth. And it is touching. How come God has given me so much truth? What a great honor to go to seminary. What a great honor to study the Bible. I've spent probably 75 years of my life in a studying. And when I first got saved, I hated studying. I wanted to play sports. I love studying. And I love preaching. And I love teaching because of the wonderful things it does to people. Listen, if I didn't believe God could put together Humpty Dumpty, I wouldn't be in the ministry. If I didn't believe that God could change lives that are so messed up, I would not be in the ministry. Because I've told people for years, I'm in the sin business. God saves people from condemnation through the preaching of the gospel, and then he saves people from the contamination and penalty of sin, and also the power of sin through the preaching of the Word of God so people can stop their sinful lives and be sanctified and begin to act like Jesus Christ. And how it changes you personally, how it changes your marriages, how it changes everything. And that's what I believe. So I haven't changed any, you know. And I want to tell you over there what we're trying to do is kind of a little something I'd like to share with you. This message has been on my heart for a long time. I know I was coming home on furlough, and I said to myself as I was praying, I know I'm going to do a lot of preaching in the morning service because that's what pastors want us to do. But I want to preach a message that I think is, in my opinion, one of the most important things to say today. And we're having leaving America to come back from Africa and say to you, we need to have a real clear understanding. We need to have a real clear understanding of what God thinks is really important. What is God's standard for greatness? If you're a Christian, would you want to do what God says is great? You want to do that? Over in Africa, you know, they have lots of revenue. Coming back to Baptist, you know, get Baptist to move at all. You know, Baptists, you know, they don't know if to say amen. You know, I heard a back preacher before I went to Africa. He was preaching. Oh, man, I was saying, amen, amen. I was saying right here, not here. Amen, amen. I love it. He always stopped and says, you know, that's the hard thing about preaching to white folks. He says, you never know where you're at. Do any of you guys out there say amen? And I said, amen! I didn't do that as a Baptist, you know. But anyway, get excited about doing what God wants us to do. And I want to talk about that. And I want to talk about who we ought to be like. And I want to talk about one of the greatest passages in the entire Bible about Jesus Christ and what He was willing to do to serve you and save you. And I want to ask you a question as we get in it. What is the primary thing we're supposed to be doing in the church? It's transforming the lives of people so they act like Jesus. You know that? With all the great theology, bottom line, become conformed to the image of Christ. That is what I've said. Success in the church, I've preached for years, is how well are the people in the church being transformed. That's success. That's what Jesus prayed for us in His upper room discourse. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so I'd like to ask you this morning, who do you think the greatest missionary that ever lived on planet Earth? Who do you think that is? And I've had people say, Paul! Well, let me tell you, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the word missionary comes from the Latin. The longest time of using any version in church history was the Latin Vulgate. We use it over 1,000 years. And in Latin, the word missio is the Beit root for our English word missionary, because a lot of words that come into the English language come from Latin and Greek. And so the word comes into our language, and missionary means a sent one. Now, if you're studying the New Testament Greek language, you also realize that the word apostle, apostolos, is a word that's equivalent to the word missio in Latin, because the word apostle means a sent one. And so when you read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible states that Jesus Christ is both our apostle and high priest. And especially you see what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. He clearly knew something. And He clearly declared it many times. He knew who sent Him. He knew where He came from. And He knew what He was supposed to do. John 3:17, the Word of God says, For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. God sent me to save people. He said in John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him and finish His work. Now that's the verse I've claimed for the end of my ministry and life on earth. God, I want that to be true of me. I want to clearly recognize You've sent me, and I want to finish Your work. Many people start well, very few finish well. I want to finish well. I want to be like the Lord. I'm not asking Him to nail me to the cross in the end. If that happens, it happens. But I am asking Him to help me to say, when I get done, it is finished. Or maybe like Paul, I don't really want my head chopped off either. But I'd like his closing words, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. That's how I want to end my life. Don't you, as a Christian? Jesus said in John 5:38, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. John 6:40, And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son should believeth on Him and have everlasting life. So these verses clearly teach that Jesus Christ was a missionary, sent from heaven to earth by God in order to provide our salvation? There's a couple of questions I'd like to ask and then answer in this message. Number one, what caused Jesus to be willing to come as a missionary to be our Savior? What caused Him to do that? Number two, what qualities did He have that enabled Him to accomplish and complete His divine mission? And in the morning message today, I'd like to answer those two questions. I want us to clearly learn that Jesus Christ was the greatest missionary that ever lived because He was willing to come. Listen now. He was willing to come and be and a sacrificial, obedient servant. Listen. What makes a person great in the sight of God is service. You coming to clearly understand that you're saved and that God has saved you for a purpose, and that is to fulfill in your life the preordained, decreed good works that He wants you to fulfill. And you understand what those are, and you do them. Because certainly that is what Jesus did. And He's our model. And the important truth that I really want you to understand from Christ's example here in Philippians is that greatness in the sight of God is achieved when we are the servants of God doing His will. Because listen, folks, do you believe this is true? Every minute that you spend outside of the will of God is a wasted life. And so we ought to be doing the will of God. And so I want to look at this passage and see the exhortations given to Christians in verses 1 to 4, Philippians 2. Secondly, I want to see the example of Christ in chapters 2, verses 5 to 8. And then thirdly, I want to see the exaltation of Christ in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. First of all, the exhortation to Christians, the causes of unity. Now, what's very interesting in this passage is really the context that flows into the greatest Christological passage in the New Testament concerning the coming of Christ in His incarnation. And it's an exhortation to unity. Apostle Paul wants the church to be unified here in verses 1 to 4. And I hope that you'll see the transition and the flow of thought that goes into the great Christological verses in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. But first of all, he begins with the causes of unity, the provisions that God has given us to be unified. And in the first verse, in the Greek text, all of these statements are first-class conditions, which mean factual statements. God has given us certain things that will enable us to be unified. Do you know how important it is for the church to be unified? How important that is? You know, I kind of have a joke as a Baptist preacher for many years. Do you know what you have when you get three Baptists together? Five opinions. You know what you get when you get two Baptists together? It's not quite as bad. You have three opinions. Getting Baptists together in a unified, God-honoring way, that's a supernatural thing. And this is what Paul is going to first talk about as he's going to lead into the things that cause the church to be unified. The four causes that we're going to look at are mentioned there. First of all, it's notice in our text, verse 1, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ. The word consolation is the word that means to comfort, to call alongside and to comfort. It's used of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. He calls alongside and comforts. The Lord Jesus Christ's relationship to us is a positive encouragement, and He's constantly exhorting us through His Word and constant, continuous encouragement promotes unity. You know, I've said for years, you know, when you come to church, you know what church ought to be? It ought to be an encouraging time. It ought to be a time in which we speak together in a right way that encourages us and comforts us. Secondly, it says in our text that if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, since there is comfort of love that comes from God and Jesus, the head of the church, the comfort that comes from or has its source in love, the love that is displayed that gives comfort. And it's interesting, the Greek word translated here for comfort is paramuthia. It means to speak tenderly, to speak affectionately. Now, how many of you have learned this in life if you're married? Guys, is it very important that you learn how to speak lovingly to your wife? Well, ladies, is it important how you speak lovingly to your husband? Isn't it a wonderful thing when you come into the family of God and you come into the ministry of the Word of God that God uses His Word and God speaks to you in a very tender, compassionate way, and you sense the love of God in your life because the Word of God says He loves you and He'll take care of you. You know, one of the verses I've read so many times in Africa, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 35. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And sometimes I say, dear Lord, I know it says there that we are conquerors, more than conquerors, through Him who loved us. And so why do I feel so beat up at times? I'd like to be on the conquering side, you know? Well, then concentrate on how much I love you and what I have in plan for you and all these things I have planned for you and the things you're experiencing. I have designed and I have a purpose to cause you to grow. And think about my love that's going to help you through all of this. God comforts me through His love. The Bible also says that the communion of the Holy Spirit, notice there, since we have the communion of the Holy Spirit, or literally the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit causes believers to have fellowship with Himself and other believers as we're Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. The Holy Spirit promotes unity through believers who share the common godly desires and common divine truth. Spirit-filled people are unified. They didn't give me a class on that one. When I first went out in the pastorate, just God save us. I had one professor who said, if you want to be real brave in your first church, preach a series of messages on 1 Corinthians. So why would I want to do that? Because you're going to deal with all the carnality in the church right off. You might as well get it all straight right up front. Well, I'm telling you, when you're young and you go into the ministry, you got to have a little courage to do that. Because what you find out is what destroys the church. And listen, in my experience as a pastor, far more destruction has been caused by carnal people in the church than ungodly people outside of the church. Carnality destroys us. But the Holy Spirit of God doesn't cause that to happen. Fourthly, we see that from God comes compassion and mercy to His people. Compassion, tender care and love comes from God. And mercy, which is pity, concern for the problems and difficulties and failures of others. I've said many times, you come to the church is like a gas station. You need to be filled up. The church is like a restaurant. You need to be fed. Sometimes the church is like a hospital. People are hurting and need to be fixed. And God does it through tender compassion and love. Matter of fact, this word translated mercy here is used of God over in 2 Corinthians 1:3, where it says, God is the Father of mercies. So from God, we get encouragement. We get comfort and love. We get the communion of the Holy Spirit. From God, we get compassion and mercy. These things promote unity. And one of the great blessings of the church in the life of God's people is that when the church is unified, and when we carry out Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, that says, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? Peace. It's a great blessing. Now, because we have these enablements, you know, God gives us enablements so that we can obey commands. You know that? And so based on that grammatically, Paul then, on the basis of what God's given to us, he gives us some commands in verses 3 to 4. Commands. Now, how many of you know what a command is? Now, if you study Greek, a command is an imperative, right? And one of the things that kind of concerns me, and it has concerned me for years, but especially does when I come back. I personally believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And then when the Word of God is taught and a command is taught, we're taught to interpret the Scripture historically, grammatically, contextually, comparatively. And grammatically means when we translate the verse and there's an imperative, we need to say to people, God has commanded you to do this. Now, you know, I say that. What would you do today if Jesus came in here and gave you the commands? Huh? I hope you would. Because that's the greatest thing. You know, I'm a missionary now. I'm in Africa. And I take the Great Commission. You know what the Great Commission basically says? The last part in Matthew 28. Teaching them doctrinally to observe all things I have what? Commanded. To be obedient. To be obedient. And so Paul gives these commands here. And notice, he gives the first command, which is there, cause me to be joyful. There in verse 2, fulfill my joy. Aorist imperative. Immediately do this. The four causes of joy. Being like-minded. Think the same. Having the same. Love each other the same way. Thirdly, being of one soul or one mind. Being of one mind or one soul. Being accord with each other. Think the same. Have the same love for each other. Listen, that's only possible if you're saved and filled by the Spirit. Wouldn't that make you happier, Pastor? Would that make you happy? Everybody in First Baptist of Weaverville, they think the same. They have the same love for each other. They're of one soul. They all act like one person. And they're one mind. Is that possible? How many of you think that's possible? Half of you out there don't know. Well, it is. Supernaturally. Paul says, that's how I want you to behave. That's what I want to happen in your life. Now, you know, I didn't know this until I went to candidate school. And somebody in a church a couple weeks ago said, how can you keep walking only to the left-hand side? Because I have a whole bunch of chairs to go over on the left. You know what I learned at candidate school is shocking to me. I've been in the pastorate for many years, and I'm going to candidate school. Let me ask you, do you know the number one reason that causes missionaries to leave the field and come home and never return? Do you know what the reason is? Incompatibility with fellow workers. I went to a candidate school and I heard that and I was shocked. You mean missionaries go to the foreign field and they work close together and they don't get along? And that's the number one reason they return? Boy, that didn't go over well with me. Well, just get four or five or six strong-willed people who have a lot of initiative and they're working in the same area. It takes a lot of spiritual power and supernatural ability to get them to be compatible. Paul says, I want you also stopping something else. If you're going to be unified, stop your conceit and selfishness. They're to be forsaken. Notice what our text says. Let nothing be done. What does it say? What does the text say? What's nothing mean to you? Nothing means what? Nothing. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, the OKJV strife, or conceit, which is pride. Stop behaving this way. Let nothing be done by selfish ambition or strife. The Greek word means you have a tendency to be a fighter. You rival and compete with each other. You promote yourself. One of the greatest causes of disunity in the church is selfishness. Now, you know, I got saved. I wanted to be an athlete all my life. I wanted to go into athletics and be a coach in high school. And I've never, ever gone out to play an athletic game. And I played many games in college, basketball. And I never went out to play a game that I didn't intend to win or try to. And out of that, you develop a very competitive spirit. Okay. Now I get saved and I come into the church. You know, it took me a long time. And I was in the pastor for quite some time. You know what I learned? There's no place in the family of God for competition. When you got carnal people in the church, they're competing for all kinds of things. The body of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is a body. We don't compete, we complement. Paul says, you know what's going to destroy the unity of the church? Your selfishness. Stop it. That's the thing that Jesus said when, if you're going to be my disciples, what he said. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. First thing we're going to have to do if we're going to be a disciple of Christ is deny yourself. Selfishness. And then another says, it says conceit, which is a word that means vainglory. Pride that promotes self, and it's vain. Pride. Be proud. You know why so many people in the church are so touchy? Because they're proud. You know why? Because they think they deserve a lot more than they get. And you have to pamper them. And yet, stop your pride. You know how many things would go out of the life of the church? Just think about this. How many things would change in your life, in your personal life, your marriage life, the family life, if no more selfishness would be manifested? How much would come out of our lives if no more pride would be manifested? And by the way, in Proverbs 7, the first thing on the list of seven things God hates, you know what it is? A proud look. I had to get over this a little bit when I came out of seminary, you know, because I thought a little bit pretty high of myself, you know. Boy, did God have to teach me some things. But one of the things He taught me was this. I do not want you to be ministering to impress. I want you to minister to bless. Because a lot of us sometimes, we take the things God gives them. We don't use them the proper way to bless other people. We use them to exalt ourselves. God hates that. I don't want you to be selfish. I don't want you to promote conceit. But what I want you to do, notice now the positive there. What I want you to do, the last part of verse 3, the first part of verse 4. But in lowliness of mind, in humility is going to produce this. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. I want you to concentrate on the well-being of other people. See, if you deny yourself and die to yourself, then that frees you up to concentrate on others more than yourself. You live for others. And that's in the essence of Christian life, as we'll see. The essence of the Christian life is you do not live for yourself. You live for others through the power of God. Stop esteeming yourself better than other people. Think of others more than yourself. Don't just be selfish and think about what you want, your interest. Put that to death and start thinking about others more than yourselves. Now, it's interesting out of that context. Unity, on the basis of these verses, unity is destroyed by self-interest, selfishness, pride, strife, and evil rivalry and competition. But on the other hand, unity is promoted and maintained by displaying humility, sacrifice, and a concern for the well-being of others. Now, listen. Who was the greatest example of a humble, sacrificial person who sincerely was concerned about others more than himself? And out of those exhortations and commands, Paul says, now I've exhorted you how to be unified. I've told you what to stop. I've told you what to do. Now I'm going to show you a person that did it. That's Jesus. He's the example of what I'm talking about. A humble, sacrificial person who came into this world as Almighty God and became a servant and a slave because he was thinking more about others than himself. And that's the great Christological passage here. Christ is the model of all service because service is what makes a person great in the sight of God. What makes you great today is not your name, not your degrees. It's how you're being used by God to help other people grow and develop. Through sharing the gospel, teaching the word, whether it's in your home or in a club at church or in Sunday school or preaching or sharing the truth, helping other people as God allows good works to flow through your life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And you're a benefit and a blessing. And notice in our text, the example of Christ. Number one there, the command to think like Christ. Now notice there, our text. He's going to be the example of everything he's ordered Philippians to do. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. That's a command. And you know, it's a present. And I'm just going to get a little time here, just a short little time to explain a little bit of grammar to you, okay? It's a present active imperative. What it simply means is this. An imperative is a command. So God says to you, listen, I am commanding you to think like Jesus. You understand that? Now, how often are you supposed to do that? Present tense. Tense in Greek is time and kind of action. A present tense is continuous action in present time. Active voice is the subject is doing the acting. You put all that together, and what the Word of God simply says is this. God is commanding you and me to constantly, continuously, and personally think like Jesus about everything all the time. Now, do you think your life would be different if you did that? Huh? Well, how can you think like that? This is made possible, number one, through regeneration. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, God gives you a new mind. But you have to do something to think like Christ. You know what you have to do? Now, I've preached this all these years in America. When you come to church, folks, you come to church. Now, we don't make you come and take notes. We don't give you quizzes and tests after. But you know, making a disciple is making a learner. You come to church to learn. You come to church to learn doctrine. Solid, sound doctrine. Why? Why? So you can think like Jesus. So when you walk out of this room and you face all that you face in every area of your life, when you're faced with a circumstance or a situation, you can evaluate based on your knowledge of the Word of God. This is how Jesus thinks. And therefore, this is how I'm going to act. Because you know, God made us all the same way. Thoughts produce attitudes. Attitudes produce actions. Actions done repetitively produce habits. And habits produce character. Right? God changes us through that same process. New thoughts. New attitudes. New actions. New habits. And in the end, I begin to act like Jesus. My land. I just look at my own life little by little over the years. Don't I make a much better husband when I act like Jesus? Huh? Thank you. My wife especially thinks so. You know my nickname for all the kids when my kids were small? Smaller than you guys. We used to name ourselves after Sesame characters. Do you know who I was? I was Oscar. Jumped up out of the can. What are you doing that for? Sometimes my wife would look at me and she'd say, she's always very respectful of me. And she'd say, Oscar, why don't you just go back get in your can? And come out pleasant. And we're down at the SeaWorld. Boy, wasn't that funny thing? We went in to saw all those characters, Sesame characters. Have you ever seen that SeaWorld? That was cool. Oscar was pretty pleasant in that one. I said, look at Oscar, honey. And he's pretty nice. You know, God can change Oscars. You know that? I'm quite famous. Now, they've named a very wonderful perfume, Oscar de la Gente, and I use that. It's my favorite perfume. But God had to change my heart and my life because I don't know what your key sin, but I know what mine is. And I was an athlete and a powerful personality. And you know what my favorite sin is? Being calm, quiet, composed, and never getting angry. Is that right, Mary? No. Anger. Now, as an athlete, I would as soon run you over if you got in my way. Okay? That's what you do in football, right? You put the pads on and you knock people down. I was a linebacker. I loved to tackle people. But I learned after I got saved and I come to church, you're not supposed to go to church. Put on the uniform, the helmet, the pads and everything, and the arm things, and you bash people and knock people down and compete with people and smash people that oppose you. And to be totally transformed, because that is how Jesus behaves. Isn't it good news that God can take an angry man and make him a gentleman? Isn't that a wonderful thing? I don't know what your key sin is, but I know what mine is. And God's working. I can't say one thing. I still am anger prone, but one thing, I get angry a lot less than I used to. Because I'll tell you, if you want to be a miserable man in Africa, just go over there and be an angry, impatient person. You're going to go out of your mind. Okay? Think like Christ. So how did Christ think? Okay? Now we're going to go into this great Christological passage now. And I want to emphasize something. There's a lot of things said here. And we're going to give it as quickly as possible. If some of it goes over the top of your head, I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can. But don't miss the main point. Okay? What is the main point? What made Christ such an effective servant? His humility that promoted his willingness to sacrifice. Are you a sacrificial person this morning? Are you? For God? You're willing to give up anything and everything for God if He'd ask you to? Well, why should you do that? I'll tell you why. Because that's what Jesus did for you. And if I'm going to become Christ-like, I'm going to come to the place in my life that I'm willing to do anything He wants me to do, and I'm willing to sacrifice at any level that He wants me to do willingly and in love because I love Him so much. And you know the greatest thing why this is on my heart today coming from Africa and coming back to America? We see less and less sacrifice today than ever. Why? We're not committed and dedicated to Jesus as we should be. That's the example. The characteristics of a servant in verses 6 to 8. First of all, there, as eternal God, He was willing to sacrifice and give up some of His divine privileges. Notice in verse 6, who being in the form of God, before His incarnation, Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. And the Greek noun here, morphe, is not a word that deals with anything that is physical. What it deals with is that before Christ became a man, incarnate, He was in the form of God. It's a philosophical term, and the word morphe means this. It refers to the outward expression which a person gives of his inmost nature. Before the incarnation, Jesus Christ was fully and continuously divine God. He had the divine nature. He had the divine essence. He had the divine attributes. He was eternally God. How many of you agree with that? I've said in theology, there's two doctrines you can't be ever wrong on and ever be saved. Number one is the deity of Christ, and number two, that you're saved by grace. He says, now you've got to get the magnitude of this because in the passage, what Jesus is going to do is so mind-boggling. What a great example. Almighty God, before He became a man. What was His attitude? It goes on to say, His attitude before the incarnation, is that He was willing to give up some of His divine privileges. Notice in verse 6b, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The difficulty in this text is really the translation of the word robbery. I think the idea of the word robbery literally in Greek means to grasp on or to hold on to something. I like the New American Standard Translation very much. It reads this way, He did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped onto. The key in the text here and the idea that's given here is that Christ did not consider it absolutely valuable or essential to hold on to or maintain an equality with God in some things. The key in the text is the word equality in the Greek text is a neuter plural. He didn't value it absolutely essential to hold on to equal things with God, though He was God. He was willing to give up some things. He did not regard it valuable to hold on to equal things with God. And the interpretation is there were some divine rights and privileges as God that Christ was willing to give up in order to become a man. To provide our salvation. This attitude of sacrifice caused Him to empty Himself of His rights and privileges in His incarnation. Christ emptied Himself in verse 7. But made Himself of no reputation. That whole phrase is one Greek word. It's the word kanao. And if we've gone to ordinations, we hear about the kenosis of Christ, which is the doctrine of what was Christ willing to empty Himself of in order to become our Savior. It's interesting when we look at the word kanao. I think Dr. Vine in his book, Expository Dictionaries of New Testament Words, page 355, gives a good definition. He says kanao means the absence of that which might otherwise be possessed. The main point of verses 6 and 7 is Christ was willing to sacrifice, and that sacrificed willingly. Listen, the next part is so incredible. He was willing to become a slave. Are any of you slaves here? Now, some people say that in church. A real slave, not spiritually. Okay? Because the word translated many times of Paul is a servant. It's literally doulos. It means a slave who's owned. How many of you are an owned slave? Well, we ought to think is that. Because when God redeemed you, He bought you and you are the personal possession of Him and you belong to Him. Okay? But Christ, Almighty God, He's, I am Almighty God. I know who I am. In my self-consciousness, I am God. I'm Jehovah God. But when I become a man, I'm going to be willing to relinquish some of my rights and privileges of God. And in doing that, I'm going to become a slave. And in becoming a slave, that's how I'm going to save people. So what was He willing to give up? What was He willing to give up? And you have to look at this very carefully, what the emptying of Christ could not and never mean. Christ never in His incarnation ever gave up any possession or any aspect of the divine nature or attributes. That's impossible. Christ's immutability and infinity absolutely prohibit that. He never gave up in His incarnation His godhood or His deity. Christ's attributes prohibit that. Secondly, Christ never at any time during His incarnation stopped using any of His divine attributes. God became a man. He was always fully and completely God in the incarnation. But His attitude of what He came to do and how He acted changed. He became a slave. Let me ask you, folks, who did He come to serve? Came to serve God, but He came to serve what? You and me. And what was His greatest act of service? Going to the cross and dying for our sins. But what is He willing to give up? It's so amazing. Christ chose to give up the right and privilege of being treated as God. He allowed His creatures to not worship Him if they so chose. He allowed people to dishonor and disrespect Him and hate Him if they so chose. And many did. He allowed people to disobey and rebel against Him. And many did. He allowed people not to serve Him. No one ever treated Jesus Christ, the Lord God in heaven, like that before He became a man. And then He allowed people to persecute and kill Him because He was a slave. Why did God allow this? Because the second point, when He became a God-man, notice in our text, verse number 7b, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a doulos, a slave. Now notice again in our text, the same word that's translated form in verse 6, He was in the form of God. It's the same exact way, morphe. In His incarnation, He took on and added to Himself as God another form. Now remember, form has to do with what you are inwardly in your character and you manifest it outwardly in your actions. God, in His incarnation and in uniting Himself with the human nature, in that incarnation, He took on a new attitude. And that attitude is, I have come to serve people. I have come to be a slave to serve people. And I ask people, you know, I tell my students, you know, ministry is hard. Very hard. Working with people is very hard. Working with Africans, you have so many awful sins to overcome. It's very hard. And if the day comes in your life, in your ministry, that you say it's not worth it, you'll quit. So what makes it worth it? The transformation of life, what Jesus Christ did for you and what He can do for others. keep keeping on, though it's hard in the end. I don't have the time. I wish I could tell you the condition of James and Clara Morrissey when they first came to our church, but I'm not going to go into that. His life was a mess, and he had graduated from college and seminary. And in the next 12 years, he gave his testimony at one of our retreats. I'd sit there and cry like a baby. You know, I had a dream to be a missionary someday. And through the circumstances of my life, that dream died. God resurrected it. When I first talked to Coletta is such a dynamic speaker. Have you ever heard Coletta Morrissey? When she first came to our church, they were to join. We had people give their testimonies in front of the church in order to join. She couldn't even come up and give her testimony. James called and said, she can't do it. Look at how God transformed him and her. And now he's on the mission field because God did great things for them. And when it gets tough and you think about quitting, you say, no, I'm not going to quit. Why not? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't quit for you? If he did that much for me, and he did, then there isn't anything that he's going to ask me that's too hard by his power for me to do. And things do get hard at times. Okay? And so Jesus was willing to do that for us. And notice our text what it says. He made himself of no reputation, but took on the form of a bondservant. He became a slave for us. Thirdly, as the God-man Jesus humbled himself, notice verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he what? Humbled himself. The idea of humility is to make of low degree. How low did Jesus make himself? Almighty God in heaven, the Lord of glory, when he became a man, came down to serve people as God. As God. And sometimes we get it mixed up in the church. We think, well, you know, the higher I get elevated in power and authority in the church, the more people ought to serve me. And Jesus said, no, it's not that way. The world has people serving them. Whoever has the most authority, they get served. That's not my kingdom. The people that I honor the most and are the most important, the higher you get, the more you serve. You become a servant. You even become a slave. Boy, that would be something. I come to church every Sunday. Who can I help today and encourage through the Word of God or whatever ministry you've given to me? Who can I serve and help them like Jesus did? That's how low he humbled himself. And as a God-man, you know what my favorite word in preaching for all these years? It's so simple. Maybe you can help me spell it. Okay? I'll give you a hint. It's four letters. Okay? Let's start with the first one. O. He was obedient. Notice our text. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to what? Do you know what God's will for Jesus when he was in heaven in Hebrews 9 and 10? He knew he came to die. I'm going to come to die, and I'm going to be obedient. That is what makes a servant great. An obedient. Do you know what your life would be like if you walked out of this place today and just began to obey God in everything? Because most of the problems that I deal with as pastors in Africa or all these years in America, I sit down with people in my life, and they're just flat out rebelling against God, and they're disobedient. Okay? Boy, what a wonderful thing it would be if we consistently obeyed God. And notice the last one, as the God-man Jesus, what? What does it say? And he was obedient unto the point of what? Even the death of the Christ. Jesus Christ sacrificed his life. The very greatest thing you can do, salvation, has been provided through a substitutionary death. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again. And when you get saved, you know, this last year, I got so excited It's the most excited I ever got when I was teaching soteriology. I was going through the students. I'm not going to give you all that I gave then because it'd take about a whole week. But I'm just talking about the 33 benefits of the death of Christ. Because Jesus died, young man, do you know all that you have in Christ? Let's go over them. I'm only going to give you a few of them, okay? Because Christ was willing to die, He's provided these benefits of salvation. I'm a child of God. I'm a joint heir of Christ. I'm the bride of Christ. I'm a new creature. I'm a priest who has access to God personally. I've been redeemed from the penalty of sin. I've been propitiated from the wrath of God. I've been reconciled and totally changed in my relationship to God. I've been declared righteous. I've been declared sanctified. I've declared glorified already in Christ. I've been forgiven of my sins. I have eternal life. I have a place in heaven being prepared for me. I've been delivered from the power of sin. I've been delivered from sin's power. And there's more! It's immense! What's the point? Christ has done so much for you and me. Shouldn't you be willing to sacrifice for Him? You know why we're having less and less missionaries go on the field? Because mom and dad aren't willing to give them up. You know that one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived in modern time was J. Hudson Taylor? You know his grandmother prayed for years and his mother prayed for years and years and years. God, let one of our boys be a missionary to China. And that prayer was answered. J. Hudson Taylor, look at how many millions of Chinese people got saved because of the prayers of a grandmother and a mother. Dear folks, Jesus is our example of what we should be like as a servant. This text clearly tells us this. He thought of others more than himself. Secondly, he desired to meet the needs of others. Thirdly, he was a humble and willing to do lowly tasks. Fourthly, he was obedient to God's will and laws. Fifthly, he was willing to sacrifice for others. And he exemplified this in one of the greatest things that ever happened in the upper room. After the disciples, I can't believe this, Jesus institutes the communion and the disciples. Can you imagine this? Now, Pastor, I've never gone to any meeting I've ever been in, whether it's a deacon meeting or any association meeting or board meeting, where we got there and we start arguing about who was the greatest. I'm the greatest. Jesus has just revealed the betrayer. He just instituted the communion. And what are the disciples doing? They're arguing who's the greatest. And Jesus, I can imagine. You're talking about a patient person. I probably would have blown my stack, okay? I've just talked about dying and saving you, and I'm going to go face the cross here and die, and you guys are arguing about who's the greatest. What is wrong with you? But he didn't. He just get down and wash their feet. How many people have ever come to church? Did you wash your feet this morning?
No, I didn't want to do that.
That's pretty good. When's the last time you did that to somebody in the church? Now, I think what Jesus is saying, now the bad part is, Pastor, you got to put your shoe back on. That's all right. But let me ask you. He said, I've given you an example of what I want you to do. When you come together, stop arguing who's the greatest and start serving each other. Think of others more than yourself. Be sacrificial. Humble yourselves. And listen, this is so important, a principle here, folks. Don't miss it. It's so important. I believe this after many years. Your service for the Lord will be in direct proportion to your willingness to sacrifice for the Lord. The more you're willing to sacrifice for the benefit of others, the more He'll use you. If you're not willing to sacrifice, you're not willing to wash people's feet, you're not willing to take all that you've been given and use it not to exalt yourself, impress other people, but to use it to serve. Paul said, God has called me apostle, not to exalt my authority, but to serve you and edify you. And what was God's response? The exaltation of the Lord Jesus, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has what? What did God do? Because Jesus was willing to serve. Notice our text. It's a verb that means to exalt, and in Greek, when you want to intensify a verb, you add a preposition onto it. And what did Jesus Christ, when He was done, and He died, and He was resurrected, and He went back into heaven, what did God do with Him? He highly, highly exalted Him.
And you know, we have a philosophy of life as Christians. We are not to live in this life. We're preparing for the next life. And you know what you ought to be preparing for today? That your life should be a life of service that brings glory to God, so that when we're raptured and we stand before the Lord, we're going to give a good account. Isn't it going to be important to you then to have God exalt you then? He will if you're faithful in your service. And what the Word of God says is that all of mankind, all of human, the entire human race will someday, notice, every knee will bow. And the name there, He has given Him a name. It's an aorist, so He already has given it to Him. And the name is Jesus. That someday, everyone that's ever lived on planet Earth is going to bow the knee. Whether they're on the way to hell or they're on the way to the new heavens and earth, they're going to acknowledge the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is the only Lord God. Now listen to this last as we close here as a question to you. Do you want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and bow the knee? Jesus, You are Lord. Where do you want to go? You want to go to the lake of fire? Well, if you don't receive Jesus as your Savior, that's where you will go. But don't you want to bow the knee and confess Jesus and go into the new heavens and new earth? And if you're going to do that now, if you're going to do that then, can I ask you a question? How many are looking forward to doing that then? Are you doing that now? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Because one of the great names of God in the Old Testament is Adonai. It means absolute master. The Lord God is sovereign and omnipotent, and He's the Lord. And the Lord has servants. We are slaves redeemed by the blood of Christ. And if we're going to do it then, why don't we do it now? That your life is exemplified by being an obedient servant of God and willing to do anything God would ask you to do. Anything. At any level of sacrifice. Are you like that? Well, you'd say, well, I got a little work to do. Well, so do I. But I've climbed mountains for many years. I'm in, not mountains, I don't climb up the steep parts. I just climb on the paths. I'm a chicken when it looks over the ledge. But I've learned this about hiking, you know. And that is, when you're hiking up a hill, you never stop and look how far you have to go. You turn around. I've been a bad Oscar in the can, man. And I've popped up mean many times. But I hope to the glory of God I don't pop up as much as I used to. And as a pastor, one of the things that gets me so ticked off that God has to give me help with, I hate it when people do sinful things and they won't accept the responsibility and blame somebody else. That gets me so... And I'm not like God where He can exercise righteous wrath. I just want to punch their lights out sometimes. You know, God help me. But I want to get them. God said to me someday, hey, Gary, you want me to be like that to you when you mess up? No. You be merciful to others like I'm merciful to you. Now, you know, in my life today, I'm so much more merciful and kind and gentle than I used to be. Because that's how God treats me. And so you know what you ought to be thinking about today? Why should I be a sacrificial servant? Because that is what Jesus was for you. And I want to close. I developed this sermon. I came home and I picked up this little study book from radio Bible class. And I just picked it up and read it. And I said, oh my land, that is so magnificent. I'm going to add it to this sermon. And I close. It was a little thing. I didn't write it. It was called The Majesty of Completion. And it reads like this, talking about Jesus. He had done it all. He had left no prophecy unfulfilled, no work unfinished, no love unshared, no suffering unaccomplished. He had completed all the Father had sent Him to do. Don't you say amen to that? Then He rested. But it was not the rest of weariness that Jesus experienced. It was the rest of fulfillment. He had completed salvation. No more sacrifices would ever be needed. No more ritual would ever need to be performed. No human effort would ever be required. As the gift of eternal grace, Jesus had completed salvation once for all. And I like the last four words. For all of us. So what I'd ask you today, in the light of all this Jesus has done for you, shouldn't you be willing to do anything He would ask you to do in love for Him? And sometimes it gets real difficult. But when it gets just more difficult, think about the cross and all He did. And sometimes our tough times, it doesn't take away from the toughness, but it's a whole lot more to bear. Because one thing I know today, I'm going to heaven forever, and I'm not going to be in the eternal lake of fire forever. So let me tell you, folks, serve Jesus sacrificially in love because of all that He's done for you, Pastor.
Let's just go ahead and pray. Father, of course, You are a gracious and merciful God. And Lord Jesus, we just cannot even begin to express what should be our gratitude and what should cause our own humility, what should cause us to desire to serve others, Lord, and ultimately to serve You. Based on what You have done, Father. I mean, You need to be our example. We could not even compare. But, Father, we need to be absolutely striving towards living up to our call, Father. Our call to not just talk the talk, but truly walk it. Live it. Breathe it. In our words and our actions, in all that we do. So, Lord, we do just humbly thank You. We thank You for Your work on the cross. If there is anyone here, Lord, that needs to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that they need to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus because of His death on the cross and His resurrection, believing that He is their Savior, we pray, Lord, that they would do so just right now. Just even quietly, humbly, while they're praying, just say, Jesus, of course, Lord, if they mean it, I am sorry for my sin. Thank You for bearing the guilt and the shame and the weight of my sin, for taking my sin upon Yourself, for becoming sin for me. And now I desire to follow You. Lord, we thank You, we praise You, we give You all the glory, God. Amen. And with that, you, of course, are dismissed. We look forward to seeing everybody at the picnic. And please visit with Gary and Marianne out by their table. They do have a basket there if you'd like to contribute on your own to their ministry and the work that they are doing. Please feel free to do so. And with that, you're dismissed.